For the first time ever, I'm coming your way live from Holland. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so here's the deal today. Here's the way it's going to work. You're going to light up the phones and make sure that I stay alert and strong. Just arrived from the States over here to Holland a few hours ago. Got a nice little nap, had a nice big salad, got set up in our makeshift studio here in Fire School of Ministry Europe. We're so thrilled with what's happening here. But I'm a little jet lagged, a little tired, and that means that you are going to help be the life of the show today. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything whatsoever that you want to ask me, any biblical, theological question, moral, cultural question, anything in any area of expertise I have, if you want to raise a question about an article I've written, anything whatsoever. Phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. And the way that I will overcome jet lag today is with the help of your energy and passion as well. Plus, as always, I've got some fascinating email questions to answer, and I'll be doing that. Have you read my latest article? I actually wrote it. I've been thinking about it, talked about it some on the air Wednesday, I guess, and then wrote about it on the plane flying from Charlotte to Detroit. The question has to do with President Obama giving spiritual counsel to evangelical and Catholic leaders, basically chastising them. It's my latest article, Mr. President, giving spiritual counsel to ministers is above your pay grade. You'll see it's written with respect for his office, but with strong disagreement. So you can read that by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. We also have a great way for you to partner with us as I'll be traveling to Israel in about a month or slightly over a month, but we can really use your help. A great way we can partner together on that. I'll tell you about that later in the broadcast. All right. Before I go to the phones, which are lighting up, thank you for energizing me on this Friday. There's an article by Jeanette Erickson from May 18th on the Public Discourse, which is an online publication from the Witherspoon Institute. It's called Why Moms and Dads Both Matter in Marriage. What do you know? What do you know? It's a very insightful article. The summary, mothers and fathers are not interchangeable. They both add distinct benefits to the development of children. Courts and legislatures can change legal definitions, but they cannot alter biology or psychology. Yes, exactly. And as the article says, gender diversity is in our genes. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going straight to the phones. Oh, yeah, mega fast today. We'll start in Indianapolis, Indiana. Linda, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. I just have a question. Since the name of Yeshua means Yahweh saves or delivers, can the name of Yeshua and Yahweh be used interchangeably?
Yes and no. Let me explain. First, the fact that Yeshua has ultimately goes back to a fuller name, Yehoshua, which has the Yahweh element in it in a different form. That has nothing to do with substituting one name for the other. In other words, my name, Michael, is Michael in Hebrew, but you can't substitute Michael for God, Michael, who is like God. You can't substitute that name for God. But tell you what, I'll catch you on the other side of the break. I will complete my answer then. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire for the first time ever, live from Holland.
want, for fire we plead.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. I was just getting some online counsel about an issue I've confronted here in my hotel room. We've got all these fruits and things ready for me because of my healthy lifestyle, by God's grace, and I noticed some kiwis. Now, the only time I've ever eaten kiwi, it's first within the last year. I'd never eaten it before. I wouldn't be able to identify it if you showed it to me before. But the only time I've eaten it before, it's been sliced up in like a big fruit tray. So I'm just getting some online counsel as to how you eat it because it's got skin, you know. So we've got some very helpful counsel. Thank you for those weighing in. And shout out to Matias, who is driving me around, taking care of me, making sure I have what I need, listening right now here in Holland, one of our grads, and made sure our internet connection for our live radio show was working smoothly. You've got questions, we've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH. So, Linda, sorry, got cut off there. So the fact that Yeshua's name has a Yahweh element in it does not make it interchangeable with Yahweh. You have the name Elijah, Eliyahu, Yahweh is my God. You can't substitute his name with Yahweh's name. However, because Jesus is the Son of God, because the Father and the Son are one, therefore the names can be substituted. So, for example, in Isaiah 45, the prophet declares and the Lord says that every knee will bow to him. It's Yahweh speaking, that every knee will bow to Yahweh. Paul quotes that in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and confess Jesus as Lord. So in that respect, Jesus is Yahweh incarnate, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in bodily form. But otherwise, they're two distinct names and can't be substituted.
Well, does that make, you know, because the Bible says that the name of Yeshua or Jesus is above every name. And so does that make the name of Jesus above Yahweh's name?
No, it means above every other name, because it says specifically in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's no competition, though. You're talking about the Father and the Son who are one. But when it says every name, it means every other name, every other name of every other created being in the universe. It doesn't mean that the Son is higher than the Father. But thank you for asking. I very much appreciate the questions. And by the way, Yahweh is primarily identified with the Father in Scripture, hence Psalm 2. Yahweh says to the anointed king in Jerusalem, "You are my son." However, the Son is also the fullness of Yahweh's being and manifests him, makes him known here on earth. Thank you for the question. Again, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tim in Fairfax, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. My question is, how would you respond with Scripture to one of these people on the left if you're like having a discussion about abortion and they're like, "Oh, well, abortion was acceptable in the Bible. If somebody killed a baby in the womb, all they had to do was pay the person a fee, and that's it. So obviously it wasn't a human being." And I'm looking for something a little more direct than, like, the typical, like, "When you were in the womb, I knew you." Is there anything more direct that you can respond with that, like, points abortion to being wrong in the Bible?
Yeah. First, Tim, I would ask the person, so you're saying that the Bible is important to you. Would you agree with that? Because if they're just saying, "I don't care what the Bible says," then that's not really the argument with them. So that I want to see, are they using Scripture sincerely? Or are they just trying to use the Bible against us, but they could care less what it says? I would respond then in the following way. I would say, actually, there is dispute about what the Hebrew says, and some translators understand that the same text you're talking about in Exodus is not talking about if the woman miscarries. It's saying actually the opposite, that the penalty is life for life. In other words, if there are two different ways of reading the text, one, if she's just injured, but she doesn't miscarry, then you pay a fine. And if she miscarries, then you lose your life. You forfeit your life, life for life. The other reading of the text, and it's debated, there's debate through the centuries over exactly what the Hebrew means, is that if she's just injured and miscarries, you pay a fine. But if she dies, then it's life for life. So you could just say, actually, there's dispute about what the Hebrew text does say. But here's what we know in other passages. We know that shedding of innocent blood brought divine judgment. We know that when Jacob and Esau were in the womb of Rebekah, that the word she received was that two nations are in your womb. I mean, that's saying something. Two nations are in your womb. We know from Psalm 139 that the psalmist talks about God carefully knitting and forming him in his mother's belly. So there's the intricacy of God's handiwork on the human life that's in the womb. We think of John the Immerser in Luke, the first chapter. And when Mary comes in to see her older cousin Elizabeth, that John the Immerser leaps in the mother's womb and is filled with the Spirit from the womb, but he leaps in the mother's womb because his younger cousin, the Redeemer, has come in the room. So these are people. These are people with personhood, with destiny. You can also ask what would have happened if Mary decided to have an abortion. Would that have killed the Son of God in the womb and stopped the plan of redemption? So if we're going to use the Bible at all, the Bible is a strongly pro-life book. And the one text that could be used to dispute that, number one, is disputable. And number two, even then, it's still saying it's wrong. There's a fine to be paid. And the only reason it wouldn't be the death penalty is it's not a fully formed human life, but it's still recognized as a human life. And there are many other passages, you know, along the lines of, you know, before you were in your mother's belly, I knew you. But the ones that speak of personhood are pretty undeniable. Two nations in your womb, John the Immerser leaping in his mother's belly, Psalm 139. Those are human beings with destiny and with purpose already in the womb. But I would always start, though, Tim, by asking someone, do you actually care about what the Bible says, or are you just trying to make an argument?
Thanks.
You are very welcome, and thank you for the question. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH coming away live from Holland. We'll go right over to Brooklyn, New York with Robert. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
I got a quick question that's kind of concerning me. Did sin start in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, or did sin actually, was sin in heaven with Lucifer, when he had pride in his heart, and a group of angels also sinned and were cast down? So where did sin actually start? Was sin in heaven?
Sin was in both places, and I appreciate the question. Sin was actualized. There is the mystery of free will, and that evil does not have to exist for people to be given a choice. And when they choose to do wrong, now they are actuating the evil, and now they are committing sin. So Lucifer certainly sinned in that respect. Those that joined with him certainly sinned, if we're rightly understanding those passages that talk about his fall. And then on the earth level, which is where it matters to us, sin entered the world through Adam and Eve disobeying God's explicit command and sinning. I mean, the remarkable thing, just to think of for a minute, but it's the nature of sin, is that God says you can have everything. You can have everything here. Just don't touch that. And the devil says, oh, you can't have that. You can't have that. And that is the way the devil works, that God wants to bless us with all good things and says, just don't touch that. The devil says, oh, what? You can't have that? What's God trying to hide from you? And then we listen to his lies and mess up. But sin did not enter the human race until Adam sinned. And with Adam's sin, then death followed. So in other words, theoretically, Lucifer could have sinned and fallen. And if Adam did not sin, then sin would not have entered the human race. Also check Hebrews 9, which speaks about heaven itself being purified with the blood of Jesus, because there had been pollution because of what Satan did in his act. Hence, he was cast out from heaven, and Jesus' blood actually cleansed the heavenlies. Thank you for asking, Robert. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, I want to have adequate time for the next question. So let me share something else first. One reason that I live with a continual sense of optimism is because of who God is. I find it impossible to be down for long, no matter what's happening around me, simply because of who God is. And if you're in right relationship with Him, it doesn't matter what comes your way. You may go through real hardship. You may suffer real loss. And yet, there's always hope. So I see bad news happening all around us like you do. I've gotten involved in certain causes and seen them go the opposite of the direction that I've wanted them to go. And yet, God's faithfulness remains fixed and secure. And I rest in that and have no fear because of who He is. We will be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I've come your way live from India, live from Singapore, live from Malaysia, live from England, I think. Yeah, live from Italy, live from Israel, live from Hungary. Probably some other countries and, of course, all over America. But my first time coming away live from Holland, been 8 years. Can't believe it. 8 years since I've been here. We have such a vital connection with our School of Ministry, with Fire Church that's here as well, with the amazing work that our grads are doing. So blessed to be a part of it. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. I got to my hotel, maybe six-something hours ago, something like that, 7 hours ago. 6 hours maybe, got to take a nap and a nice salad meal, got all freshened up and now came over to do radio. Thrilled to be with you here on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going back to the phones in a moment. Here's a sweet email that we got just today, this morning, from Cindy. I'm a new Jewish believer in Jesus as of yesterday. Did you hear that? I am a new Jewish believer in Jesus as of yesterday. I was very ill and was watching Dr. Brown on YouTube, so I pray for help, and to my surprise, I received a blessing. Amazing. Thank you for your tireless efforts. Come on. Is that encouraging or what? So friends, I want to encourage you to sow into the Jewish ministry work we're doing, and literally, so into my trip to Israel next month, where I'll be doing not only congregational ministry, which will be very important, not only ministry to young Christian leaders from America and around the world that we'll be pouring into to help give them a heart to stand with Israel and the Jewish people, but also I'll be doing, for the first time ever, for seven different congregations, a seminar on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. It would really be a blessing if you could sow into that trip and stand with us and help us. And as my thank you gift, for your gift of any size, so some of you can really give in a substantial way, others, a small gift is substantial to you. But for your gift of any size, I want to send you as a thank you, personal thank you, an incredible book. I don't know of anything else like it, Awakening the One New Man, edited by Robert Wolf. It has chapters by Jack Hayford. I have a chapter in it. Professor Craig Keener, Messianic Jewish theologian Dan Juster, our TV host Jonathan Burness, and others. Where do Jews and Gentiles fit together? How do we work together in the Lord? How does one provoke the other to fulfill the mission of God? How can God have a special heart for Israel and yet a special heart for the nations as well? You'll really be blessed by the book. Coach McCartney has a chapter in it as well. So your gift of any size, just call this number, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Remember, as you give, you are literally directly sowing into my trip to Jerusalem and Tel Aviv next month. So thank you for standing with me, 1-800-278-9978 to give, or just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click donate, but then just click on Jewish ministry to designate it. When you do, your funds will go directly to help with this trip. Thank you again. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call to be on the air. We'll go back to Brooklyn, New York. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Doc, how you doing?
Really good, thanks.
Hey, how do those wooden shoes feel?
Oh, in Holland, yeah, you know, I haven't put them on yet, but I did take a picture of the windmills as I was driving, so I'll post that later.
Yeah, well, I was hoping you weren't broadcasting out of the windmill, though, anyway.
It'd be a little loud, probably, if I did.
I just wanted to ask you about a ministry called the Ancient Hebrew Research Center, or it's an organization. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah, I've actually got a question that was sent in to me, and hang on, maybe you're the one who sent it.
I am.
Okay, all right, I'm looking at it right now. Jeff Benner, yeah, I'm familiar with the work, and I put no stock in it whatsoever.
Oh, okay.
No stock whatsoever.
Yeah, because when I look at it, you know, I mean, if you come across something like that, he has things in there that kind of can knock you for, kind of take you really off guard, because he has this very strange interpretation of the scriptures that things I've never heard before. So
no, he's not a Hebrew scholar. He's a serious student of the language, but he's not a Hebrew scholar, and the idea that you have to go back to the original shapes and forms of the letters, which carried pictograph meanings and things like that, is completely, totally bogus. So I appreciate his efforts. I hope he'll keep studying. But the main contributions he's making, let's just say this, the new stuff he's saying is false. The new stuff he's saying is inaccurate, is simply false, and shouldn't be bothered with. And any good stuff he's saying, that exists in a bunch of other lexicons and works already, so there's no need to bother with it. You've got plenty of other better resources than that. If you want to find out things more accurately, there's a website, Hebrew for Christians, with the number 4, Hebrew for Christians, either .org or .com, I'm not sure which. Check that out. You'll find it much more beneficial.
Okay, no, great to hear, because I was interested in some of the things he has, and then I was looking at his, what he calls, mechanical translations and stuff. And
just forget it.
If you want to study Hebrew and you come across it, you say, wow, could it be possible that I have...
No, it has this lore, like, wow, there are all these insights, but listen, this is my life field, and put no stock in it whatsoever. Hey, thanks for the call, buddy. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Rainier in Manassas, Virginia. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
Regarding the... Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
In the Gospel of John, Jesus was arguing with the Jews, and he told the Jews, like, your father Abraham was glad when he saw my day, and he did. Then the Jews said, like, you are not yet 50 years old yet, mm-hmm. So Abraham, then when you had this debate with Rabbi Buteyak in Harvard University at Boston,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
you mentioned, Dr. Brown, that when God revealed himself to Abraham, that was in Genesis 8, and of course Abraham was overwhelmed by his presence. Then, oh man, it hit me like, I mean, is it that like, that when the God revealed himself to Abraham, it was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes, certainly in Genesis 18,
yes.
when three men appear, one of them is clearly the Lord himself, and since no one has seen the Father, that is obviously the Son through whom he's revealed. When he says he rejoiced to see my day and was glad, that's the debate. You know, when exactly was that? Some believe it's Genesis 22. When Abraham is ready to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, and God intervenes, and that this was the prophetic foretype. Others believe it's just based on the promise in Genesis 12 that through you and your offspring, the entire world will be blessed, and that Paul says it was through that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. So either the seed of revelation, that the whole world would be blessed through his seed, or Genesis 22, the deliverance of Isaac and God preparing a lamb, either of those would qualify. And certainly it's the Son who reveals himself to Abraham in Genesis 18. Thank you for the question. Hey, friends, keep praying for us here in Holland. I plan to be coming your way live Monday, Memorial Day, from Holland. Oh, yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, if you are following me on Facebook on Ask Dr. Brown, if you're one of our fans there on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, there you go. There's a picture taken from the car on the way from the airport of some windmills in Holland. Just a little note, this proves I'm in Holland with a smile, so you can check that out at Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. I just posted it during the one-minute break that I had. Be sure to check out my latest article, Mr. President, Giving Spiritual Counsel to Ministers is Above Your Pay Grade. That's at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on Latest Articles. And before I go back to your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, I posted this. I was at the airport in Charlotte yesterday. I was eating a salad, and I posted this at the airport in Charlotte on my way to Holland, enjoying my homemade salad while people fatten up on Cinnabon with a smile, and I took it while sitting across from Cinnabon. Now, truth be told, I was never a Cinnabon person. When Nancy used to eat more of the American diet and junk food, she really liked Cinnabon and would get that sometimes as a treat at the mall. But I was never into it. Why? Because it wasn't chocolate. So it didn't appeal to me. It wasn't chocolate. But I put it up with a smile. I'm the last one. I'm the last one to criticize people for eating junk like that, because I ate junk like that, chocolate junk like that, most all of my life up until recently. So I put it up there with a smile, just having fun. A couple of people are like, well, you just didn't say that. You were there yourself not long ago. I was just being playful. That's all. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go over to Stephen in Brooklyn. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, bless you, Dr. Brown. Just wanted you to know I'm encouraged every day by listening to your show. The question, is there a biblical answer to what happened to dinosaurs?
It's hard to say. If you read the Bible in an old earth way, if you read the Bible speaking of eons of time that pass in Genesis 1, and of human beings tracing back over a long period of time, as our friends would at Reasons to Believe, for example, Dr. Hugh Ross and his team, then the Bible wouldn't be speaking about dinosaurs at all, except for maybe they were mentioned in Genesis 1, some of the great beasts that God created, but long since extinct, before human beings came on the scene. However, if you read the Bible as young earth creationists would, like Ken Ham, Dr. Ken Ham, or Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. Dr. Sarfati has been a guest on my show a few times, Answers in Genesis and creation.com. They would say, actually, there are probably references in the Bible to dinosaurs. For example, Behemoth and Leviathan in Job 38-41, would seem to be speaking of these massive creatures that were also associated with powers of darkness or chaos or something like that, that would have been extinct in Job's day, but would have been remembered by people because they survived the flood and then gradually died out because of the changed conditions after the flood. So if you're reading it from the viewpoint of young earth creationist, then you would say, yeah, there are actually some references in the Bible to dinosaurs because they were still in the memory of the people. If you're reading it through old earth creationist, you'd say no such references at all of any kind. There'd be nothing in the memory of the people at all. And because of that, you know, there are no references in Scripture. So it's really debatable. It's more a matter of how you read the text than anything else. But are there explicit references in the Bible to here's where dinosaurs were and here's where they became extinct? No, you really can't say that. But thank you for asking.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here we are live from Rotterdam, Holland. If you're in Holland or near Holland in Europe, you can come over for the weekend meetings. Excited to release in Dutch Hyper Grace tomorrow morning to a pastor's gathering, and then doing an open to the public conference Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening, speaking at Fire Church, our church plant here in Holland, Sunday afternoon, and then Sunday night, continuing the open to the public conference. So find out about my itinerary by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown, askdrbrown.org. And when you go there, just click on itinerary and you'll find everything you need to know. All right, let me grab an email question or two from Luke. I'm going to Pemba, Mozambique in 2 weeks to attend the Harvest School under Roland and Heidi Baker. I've just finished reading your book, Hyper Grace, as part of my required reading for the school, and really did learn a lot from it. Thank you so much. I also know that you are charismatic yourself, and I'm just wondering what you think about Roland and Heidi Baker. I'm not asking you to slander or exalt them according to my desires, but I just want you to know your opinion about them. Normally, I don't just answer specific questions about how do I feel about this ministry or that. I'll deal with factual issues like, is this reliable in terms of the information that it gives, or if something is outright heretical, we'll tell you. But I'm not here to give my opinion on every minister or ministry. It's not my place. I don't know that it's anyone's place to just do that within the body. However, there are times where I'll speak freely, and this is one of them. Roland and Heidi Baker do an extraordinary work in Mozambique, an extraordinary sacrificial work that has resulted in thousands of churches planted, that has resulted in some of their workers being killed for the faith, that has resulted in Muslims coming to the Lord, that has resulted in the dead being raised, that has resulted in massive feeding of poor and needy, that has resulted in Heidi herself being stoned while preaching the gospel, that has resulted in attempts to kill them, that has resulted in Jesus being exalted in amazing ways, that has resulted in documented healings of the deaf that have been scientifically documented and even written up. I have to get the data on it, but even written up in a medical journal. So you'll be challenged in terms of being there. It's not easy. The daughter of one of our pastoral leaders was over there for a few months, and it's not going to be air-conditioned or anything like that. You'll rough it, but it'll probably change your life dramatically. The real deal. The real deal. And let each be true to who they are in God. But I'd encourage you to read Heidi's book if you haven't, Birthing the Miraculous. It's quite an extraordinary book. Really stirred me as I read it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go back to the phones, and let's go to Clinton, Connecticut. Atifai, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Hi. Hi, Dr. Brown. Really appreciate your ministry and everything you do. I love your show.
Well, thank you.
Yes, I had a question about Nephilim. It's really on my mind about what other scholars say about Nephilim. Are they literal giants, or are they, what some scholars say, tyrants? And I know they're supposed to reappear after the flood as well. So.
Yep. So here's what we do know. We know they're first mentioned in Genesis 6, and it seems to be in conjunction with the sons of God and daughters of men coming together. Does that speak of angels in human form mating with women? It seems to. It seems to. Does it seem to speak of their offspring being these Nephilim? Could be. Could well be. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, the ancient Greek translation, understood them to be giants, and that's where the tradition begins. Later on, they are mentioned in the conquest of Canaan and elsewhere, Nephilim, Anakim, as being giants. So does that mean they survived the flood? It would seem to mean that. You say, well, how could that be if everybody was wiped out except Noah and his family? Could have been they were just another breed of giants afterwards. In other words, not that they survived the flood, but they just, in the years after the flood, the centuries after the flood, a large race of humans developed again. Could there have been the angelic human intermarrying again, producing Nephilim? Possible. I don't see the scriptures hinting at that at all. The idea of tyrants is just a debate in terms of what the word actually means. The Hebrew used in another context actually means a miscarried baby. But that's obviously not what it means here. So the root nafal means to fall. Are they the ones that fell on others and preyed on others, hence tyrants? Possible. We just don't know. If anyone says they know for sure, they don't. They may think they do. They don't. We only have limited data. To associate them with all kinds of phenomena today, or to associate them with UFOs or things like that, I see zero basis whatsoever for any such association.
All right. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
Yep. Hey, I wish I had more. Hey, trust me, I could write all kinds of sensational books that would be big sellers, but they wouldn't be based on fact. Yep. You know, sometimes I burst people's bubbles. I don't mean in your case, but, you know, they've got all these conspiracy theories, and I say, no, it's not what the text says. But thank you. Thank you for asking. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Providence, Rhode Island. Raymond, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you. It's been a long time since I looked this over, but there was a former Harvard Divinity School professor by the name of Meredith Klein.
Sure.
And Meredith is spelled like a girl's name, and Klein
is a K. Yeah, he was a top evangelical Semitic scholar. Yep.
And he looked at the Exodus passage, and he said that in the Exodus passage, if the baby came out prematurely without a difficulty, then the man who attacked the woman, even by mistake, would have to pay a fine. But if the child was injured, then it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And if the baby was killed, then it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a death for a death. There's a society called the Meredith Klein Society, and they might have further information if somebody wants to, you know, search engine the Meredith Klein Society.
Yeah, and in fact, if they simply take the passage in, I imagine they would find this. Yeah. So again, there are different interpretations of the passage in Exodus chapter 21, and is it referring to the woman miscarries, and there's just a fine if she does, or is it saying that if she miscarries and loses the baby, then it's life for life? So if they just search for the passage in Exodus chapter 21, for example, I'll read it in a couple of different translations. All right. So okay. This is the ESV. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, Exodus 21, beginning verse 22, Exodus 21, 22. So I imagine if they search for Exodus 21 and put in the name Meredith Klein, they'll get a reference to his treatment of this. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, etc. So that would seem to indicate that she can miscarry, right? And if she miscarries, then there's just a penalty that's paid. That would be one way of reading the text, and you do find some level of support for that. Then the other way of reading it, let's just see which translation will... I'm just trying to see if other translations support this. Yeah, so NIV, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury. That would be as per Meredith Klein. The offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. So there, NET says it the same way. So again, that's really the debate there. And thank you for sharpening our discussion there. Much appreciated, Raymond.
Thank you kindly.
All right. God bless. Yeah, in fact, let me just explain this. The Hebrew literally says this, okay? And just looking at the Hebrew text on my screen here, live from Rotterdam, Holland. So So they strike a pregnant woman. They're getting in a fight. They strike a pregnant woman, Vyatsurila Deha, and it, literally, and her children come out. But there's no harm. So in other words, she gives birth prematurely, but there's no actual harm that comes to the child. Then there's a fine. But if there's actually harm, like she loses the child, then it's life for life. And that would make sense in light of the next verse, which speaks of life for life punishment. 866-34-TRUTH. We come back. I want to take some more of your email questions. We will get caught up. 866-348-7884.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just a reminder, friends, that this week, if you go to my website, a great time to sow into Jewish ministry. Help us as we reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in many unique ways. We're equipping, we are strengthening believers to reach out. We are reaching those that have never heard the gospel before. We are, by God's grace, really making an impact on many, many lives and about to go to Israel and do it on the front lines there. Your help would really be appreciated. So just remember that as you give this week, and here's what you can do. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on donate, where it says one-time donation, and you can designate what you want to give towards, designate Jewish outreach. And as you do, as a thank you gift, we'll send you an amazing book called Awakening the One New Man. That's my thank you gift as you stand with us in Jewish ministry this week. You can also do it by phone. Give us a call, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. All right, this is from Jason. Subject is John Shore. I'm almost sure we've reached out to him to invite him on the air. Jason asks, hello, Dr. Brown. I admire your ability to eloquently defend the gospel and give the Christian viewpoint. My question is, have you come across any of the articles by John Shore on Huffington Post? He's apparently a Christian, but refutes things like homosexuality is a sin and the Bible teaches a literal hell. I would love to hear some of your thoughts on his work if you've seen it. I've included a link below to his blog page. Thank you for your time. Actually, Jason, right at the beginning of my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, I quote from John Shore, who makes a passionate argument and who says plainly that every other sin that's committed has specific implications against others. For example, you commit adultery, you're sinning against someone, you're stealing, you're sinning against someone. But homosexuals, two men or two women who are in love and committed to each other, all they're doing is walking in love. There is no aspect of sin that they're committing. And what we're telling them is you can't have a loving relationship. We're telling you have to be alone and so on. So he makes an eloquent argument. So I quote him right at the beginning of my book. So I have followed some of his writing, actually. And to be honest, I find it tremendously disappointing from a scriptural level. Now he says, from the moment he became a Christian, and he speaks of some type of conversion experience, that's between him and God. God is his judge in that respect, not me. He does speak of some surprising conversion experience, but he said from day one it was plain to him, from day one, totally plain, that God was not against homosexual practice and loving committed relationships. That, he said, was always obvious to him reading the Bible. And he goes on to say that, for example, that spirituality or holiness is not determined by your crotch, and using somewhat vulgar language like that. And then someone was reaching out to him who practices polyamory, loving relationships, and, you know, whatever kind of form or group or, and, you know, well, who is he to judge? So basically, inevitably, it's as expected that he has a low view of holiness according to the scripture, simply based on what he has written. And I've read a good number of his articles, And Matt, let's reach out to him again. John Shore, Huffington Post. Let's reach out to him again and say that I want to have a friendly dialogue with him about these issues. We definitely differ, but want to have a friendly dialogue with him. He's got a good internet audience, and he's very passionate about these things. I have a whole book he's written on the subject, but he's very, very wrong in terms of biblical holiness. And I'm just glancing now at some more of his articles that I filed here. So, what can I say? He's just on the wrong side of these issues, but consistently in terms of sexual morality, I would say that he downplays what Scripture says about biblical holiness. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me get to another e-question. Do I have time? Yeah. Do I want to do that one? How about this one? Terry. Dr. Brown, I've seen most of your vids, short for videos. Two themes I would point to are the need for innocent blood to be shed for forgiveness and the requirement to love our enemies, as stated in your Pam Geller response. A subject I'd like you to address is the apparent requirement of Judeo-Christians to be martyred. In other words, is Christianity or Judaism a martyr's belief system, and why? Both faiths love life. Judaism emphasizes vibrant life before God here on this earth and sees this world as the vestibule to the world to come. The New Testament in 1 Peter 3 quotes from Psalm 34, whoever loves life and wants to see good long days, let him keep his tongue from evil. 1 Timothy 6 says, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Deuteronomy 30, choose life that you may live. John 10, I've come that you may have abundant life. God is a God of life. So we do not have a death wish. We are not like radical Muslims who say, you love life, we love death. However, we do not love our own lives. We love life. I live life vibrantly. When I'm at home, I live life vibrantly. When I'm on the road, as I am now in Holland, I live life vibrantly with joy before the Lord, seeking to make the most of every opportunity, enjoying family, friends, ministry, everything I do, I do joyfully. But I don't love my own life. I love life, but I don't love my own life. In other words, it doesn't belong to me. We are here to be witnesses. We are here to honor the Lord. And because he is hated and rejected, we are hated and rejected. Because he is cast out, we are cast out. Because he, when he came to this world, was mistreated, we are mistreated. Because he was put to death, many of us are put to death. It's not a death wish. Again, it's not a mentality of we love death. That's not it at all. However, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. And the Greek word for witness is the word from which we get martyr. Because often to be a witness was costly. Often to be a witness could even cost you your life blood. So we are called to be faithful even to death. But then that becomes something gloriously redeemed. That becomes something supernaturally redeemed, so that by not loving our lives, even to the point of death, we now live on and conquer death in the process and go from life to even more vibrant life. Elaine wants to know, the seventh day relations from the lost pages of history, do you endorse this film? Sorry, Elaine, never heard of it. It may be an important film. It may be a crazy film. I've never heard of it and was not able to stop and watch it or even locate it. So sorry, I have no information on that whatsoever. If you can send us more about it, perhaps we can look into it a little bit for you. All right. Remember, stand with us. Help me in my outreach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Hold my hands up as I travel to Israel next month for Jewish outreach and for building up believers there. Your gift of any size, whatever you're able to do, whatever the Lord puts on your heart, but help us as you can and sow into Jewish ministry. Your gift of any size, I want to send you as a thank you gift, Awakening the One New Man, terrific, insightful book. Call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, God is a God of life, not death. In him we overcome, in him we live in this world, and then we live forever beyond. For the first time ever, I'm coming your way live from Holland. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I'm in Rotterdam, Holland, at our Fire School of Europe headquarters. If you're anywhere in Europe and want to join me for ministry through the weekend, actually through next Thursday, God willing, here in Rotterdam, go to fireschooleurope.org. Just one word, fireschooleurope.org. If you want to find out about full-time training and equipping to go out and be a world changer in Europe or beyond, check out Fire School of Ministry Europe. I'm just thrilled to see what's happening here. The place is a hub of activity led by one of our grads, Frank Pott, and his wife, Bobby, and their children. You know, just having a bunch of kids, that's countercultural enough in Holland. And then homeschooling kids is even more countercultural these days in Holland and Europe. Thank God for their courage and faithfulness to the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Traveled over to Holland here with all of my portable radio equipment to do a high-quality broadcast. But here's the one ingredient we need. Now, I've got enough e-questions to take me through this entire hour. However, just arrived a few hours back, a little jet-lagged, about, you know, six-hour time differential, missed a few hours sleep. So... what's going to energize me this second hour, just like the first hour, is a flood of calls. Any question you want to ask me, anything you want to ask me having anything to do with any area of expertise I have, any article I've written, if you haven't read my latest article, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest articles. It is, Mr. President, giving spiritual counsel to ministers is above your pay grade, written with respect and written with deep disagreement. So check that out. But if you have a comment, question on anything I've written, anything we've talked about on the radio, or any Bible question you have, any theology question, practical ministry question, you could be a pastor in the midst of a church controversy or split. You don't have to say who you are, this church, this denomination. You could speak completely freely and have the covering of anonymity, but we'll take your calls as well. 866-348-7884. Just some ridiculous news. Just got this email in the during the break between the first and second hour of The Line of Fire. Oregon Governor Kate Brown, the first openly LGBT governor, passed a state law, and this is from a Gay Report, to stop the use of conversion therapy on LGBT minors, making Oregon the third state in the country to prohibit the discredited practice. That's the way they report it. The discredited practice of what? Of a trained counselor sitting and talking with a teenager or a child with unwanted same-sex attraction with the blessing of the parents. Illegal! This now makes New Jersey and California and District of Columbia, the three other locations in America. Now Oregon is the third state to ban this. How utterly obscene. What an intrusion of the right of the counselor and the counselee. What an intrusion. How many people have had unwanted same-sex attractions, and as they grew older, they realized that the attractions lessened or even went away? How many have been able to trace them back to being abused or something else happening in their lives? One gentleman, Ryan Sorba, recently posted videos of people out and out saying, gay guys he's talking to, gay bars, different places. And they said plain said, oh no, I wasn't born this way. I got molested, and it went back to that time. And that's when this happened. You can't even get counseling for that. What a travesty. By God's grace, that will turn. All right, not focusing on that, not talking about that. Just wanted to get that off my chest. May the Lord bring them to repentance.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Coming your way live from Holland. Your phone calls and questions will help energize me as we move forward together and I overcome jet lag and then get ready to speak, let's see, three times Saturday, twice Sunday, then two, three times a day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, plus live radio then, God willing, Friday, flying to Italy for a special day with young people all day Saturday, then key church service in Sicily Sunday, and then a Hyper Grace conference Monday, Tuesday with pastors and leaders in Italy of the following week, and then heading home. So a long overseas trip, but thanks for praying for me. Thanks for standing with us. Andrea asked this, May 12th. It is my opinion that Jesus was never married, but I've heard others say they feel he may have been married to Mary Magdalene and even had a child together. I explained that Jesus' sole purpose coming here to earth was to die for us, his bride, not to have an earthly wife. That does not make sense, but I thought I'd send this question to you so I could hear your opinion. Thank you so much. Andrew, you're entirely right. Everything that we have from reliable scriptural evidence is that Jesus was separated to the Father and that under no circumstance was was he married to anyone, let alone Mary Magdalene. The reason that a lot of people think that way today is because of the Da Vinci Code book by Dan Brown, which is fiction. It's fiction. Can I repeat? It's fiction. Just because people read it by the tens of millions doesn't make it true. If a billion people read a comic book, it doesn't make it true. If a billion people read Aesop's Fables, it doesn't make the fables real. If a billion people read Dr. Seuss, it doesn't make his writings history. It's fiction. You say, yeah, aren't there ancient accounts? Oh, you have all these mythical gospels written decades, in most cases centuries, after the true gospels and the gospels that were received by the early church, and these forgeries or these fantasy books, and there may be a hint in what may be a hint here or there of Jesus having a wife in one of these completely mythical writings, just like you've got mythical writings in the Mormon church, just like you've got mythical writings in other cults and groups. So you have mythical writings, but is there any evidence for Jesus having a spouse? No. He was separated to his Father. There's not a hint of any evidence whatsoever to that. So you're 100% right. So tell your friend, prove it with fact, not with fiction. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. Kirsten, I have a question. May 10th. If we're supposed to know only our spouse, then why did men have concubines, meaning sexually, know only our spouse? Why did men have concubines? In one case, I noticed in the Bible there's a man who had a concubine but wasn't married in Judges 19. But it says she was unfaithful, but she's a concubine. Were concubines wives? I don't understand. To what I read, they're different, but it doesn't talk about concubines. It does talk about adultery. How would it not be adultery if they aren't the wives? Thank you for taking the time to read my question. May Elohim, which is God, may Elohim bless you. Kirsten, it's a perfectly legitimate question to ask, and I do appreciate you asking it. In short, concubines were women through whom men would have children. They were not wives. So in the ancient world, even under ancient Israelite law, you could have several wives. You were not to multiply, have many wives, but you could have several wives. It was something given just because of transitional times. It was never God's ideal. God's ideal was one man, one woman together for life. That's how it's laid out in Genesis 2. That's how it's reinforced by Jesus and Paul in the New Testament. However, the idea of a concubine was if the man's wife was unable to have children or have more children, then this would be a woman through whom he would have a child. Why did it exist? It was never part of official Israelite law, like you can have X number of concubines or something like that. And it was simply done pragmatically because of the difficulty of having posterity for the next generation. Remember, if you don't have children, It doesn't only mean that you don't have legacy, but it also means you have no one to care for you. It means that when you get old, you die without anyone to care for you and help you. So having children for the next generation was absolutely essential on every level. And often because of the hardships of the ancient world, because of mothers dying in childbirth and things like that, because of children dying when they're young, because of these things, it was necessary to have children one way or another, hence concubines. It wasn't a prostitute, and it wasn't someone that the guy would just be with whenever he felt like it. It was specifically someone he would have sexual relations with in order to have children. Was it God's ideal? No. Is it accepted as a norm in the New Testament? No. Is there mention of it in that respect in the New Testament? No. But it is something that existed in the ancient world. There are plenty of practices that are recorded in the Old Testament that are anything but ideal. So there is no way to use those texts today to say, oh, well, then a guy could sleep with another woman. No, no, no. There's no justification for that. Sex outside of wedlock is fornication. Violation of sex once you're married is adultery. End of subject. It's that simple. It's that simple. 866-34-TRUTH. And we will go to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello again, Dr. Brown. Hope you're doing well over there.
Yeah, I am. Thanks.
My question relates back to you were talking about the culture wars a couple of days ago.
Yeah.
And so I'm my question concerns Romans 13 and government in that regard. And just as a preface, you know, most popular expositions I've heard involving that part of the scripture are just simplified views that if the government tells you to do something that's against your religion, you don't do it. But otherwise, you obey the government. But when I look at that, and I was reading it a couple weeks ago, and the construction of that section struck me as being parallel to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, where we're being told about Christian love. And I thought, well, wait a minute here. It seems like this thing about government, the way it's constructed, is kind of giving us an ideal of Christian government in a way, also just like that about love gives us an ideal of Christian love. And then I started thinking about other passages like the Proverbs 31 woman, et cetera. So what I wanted you to do was sort of maybe, you know, make something concrete out of what you just heard me talking about.
Right. Well, I mean, I appreciate you thinking about these passages and trying to put them together. I'm just not sure how they fit together.
It seems like there's a moral imperative there.
Well, the moral imperative, I mean, if you want to connect Romans 13, love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, that is not so much what he's talking about in terms of submission to authority as much as that's flowing out of to whom tax or tribute is due, give it. And don't have any debt except the continuing debt of love. And then he transitions over to that. So the love imperative certainly drives everything we do. The love imperative.
You're missing my point, though. What I'm saying is the parallel type of construction I see in those two pieces of scripture makes me think that Romans 13 is giving us a moral imperative on how to construct a Christian government, just like Corinthians instructs us on how to construct Christian love. That's something that we have to do. It just doesn't happen. You see what I mean?
Got it. Yeah, I'm just not sure. Hey, look, I'm trying to put your thoughts into my words, so if I don't get it right, it's because I'm not in your brain there, buddy. I haven't read it in that regard because, you know, he was talking about the Roman government of its day and it exists, you know, to punish evil. And so on.
But it didn't
on.
Do that.
No, it didn't do that. I just don't see the imperative in terms of that's how we construct government. What I do see is that this is the role of government, and that if the government is now using its power to do evil, then that really changes things. You still submit, but obviously you can't violate your conscience. But I'll step back, James, next time I'm reading it through, I'll step back and try to read it through your eyes, and then maybe I'll be able to do a better job of articulating your thoughts. But thanks. Maybe there's something I'm missing there, so I'll give it some thought. I do appreciate it, man. 866-348-7884. Do I have time to take another call or go answer an email? No. But tell you what I'm going to do. I've got, what emails am I looking at here? I'm looking at emails about Christmas, emails about Satan in the Old Testament versus the New, questions about some of Paul's teachings. Yep. On and on. Question about the rapture. Phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, live from Rotterdam, Holland, as our grad seer doing a great job spreading the fire, preaching the gospel, standing for life, developing a heart for missions, living out what it means to be a follower of Jesus, which is increasingly challenging in Europe. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Independence, Kansas. How do you pronounce your name?
Bejoy, B-I-G-O-Y, Bejoy.
Okay, Bejoy, got it. I think we had one extra letter in the spelling there. Great, thanks for calling again. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Dr. Brown, we greatly appreciate your ministry and you taking a stance on, you know, so many cultural issues in America. That is, it's been a blessing for us to have known you for the last 7 or 8 years. I had two questions. One is concerning the Feast of Pentecost and Shavuot. Is there anywhere else other than rabbinic literature that ties the giving of the law on Shavuot?
Outside of rabbinic literature, there's no mention of it, but there is no surprise to that. So according to Jewish tradition, the law was given on Mount Sinai roughly 50 days after the Passover. So you have Passover, Exodus from Egypt, and then the rabbis would claim if you count the days rightly, you'll see that it's right at Shavuot, Pentecost, when the law is given on Mount Sinai. And then there are ancient rabbinic traditions that make this claim, but nothing outside of it. I don't believe you can prove it scripturally. I have no problem with it. It works well in terms of a gospel parallel. The law given at Sinai and now the Spirit given after the resurrection of Yeshua. I mean, that works very, very well. And the parallels are clearly there. 3,000 Israelites killed because of disobedience to the law. 3,000 Israelites saved. Because of the work of the Spirit and faith, God speaking in multiple languages, as some ancient rabbinic tradition says, God coming in fire, and now the parallels at Pentecost in Acts 2. But I can't prove it, and outside of rabbinic literature, no, there's no reference to it, nor is it surprising that there's no reference to it.
Okay. Thank you, Dr. Brown. One more question was on the Matthew 1. When we take the last set of generations from the Babylonian exile to Yeshua, there's only 13 generations instead of 14. Is there a particular reason for that?
No, basically, and it's good that you noticed that, the 14, 14, 14. Some believe that the number 14 symbolizes David, David, in Hebrew, Dalet Vav Dalet is 4, 6, 4, hence the number 14. So it's, you know, in honor of the Davidic Messiah, but clearly it's to help you remember it better. It's the mnemonic device, which is common in the ancient rabbinic world in terms of ways to help remember things or to say this word is a way to remember this. So the 14, 14, 14 division, the last one, there are 13. So you actually have to count one kind of twice. It would almost be like counting the first step, you know, if you're walking down the steps, you don't normally count the step where you start. You count as you put your foot down on one. So it would be as if you count the first. So you're adding one in because there are only 13 generations, and he wanted to make it work as 14, 14, 14. So that's simply the answer. I don't think there's any mystery to it. He's just counting one a second time to, you know, we're getting down to the birth of Jesus and counting that ultimately as 14, and the other one is as one, even though it's the last of the previous one. So just to help people memorize it, 14, 14, 14, that's all. No mystery. I mean, some people say, well, it can't be inspired. Yeah, Matthew didn't notice that. Nobody noticed it. You know, it's just, that's just the way that they did it. And, you know, it would be like, you know, you're trying to divide things into three sevens, and you got to count one day twice to do it. You know, that's pretty much the way it works out.
Yes. And Dr. Brown, just on that, if you don't mind if I ask one more, just based on that same question. The only reason I was asking, I fully agree with what you said. I just came across an article, and that said, like, if you go back to the Peshitta and all, you'll find that the one word up there is actually, instead of husband of Mary, the Joseph can be translated as father of Mary. So that way it gives you the total 14 generations. But I didn't know if there was any truth to that.
I was about to go there, that there could be other ancient traditions not reflected in the Greek that give you the 3 times 14. Some do argue that, and there's some that claim that if you look at an ancient, reconstruct an ancient Hebrew, that it would tell you the same. So either way, it's no big deal. Either Matthew is counting one twice, or, as you say, either an ancient Aramaic or perhaps an ancient Hebrew tradition preserves one missing link in the genealogy. Hence, it was actually 14 generations. Either way could work. All right, thank you for the questions and for the kind words. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, Brittany, I don't want to rush your call, so stay right there. You'll be first up on the other side of the break. And if some of you are saying, I don't get it. What's the problem, Matthew? Don't worry about it. Nothing to worry about. Maybe you don't get it because my explanation got murky along the way. Rick. When is the rapture, pre-mid or its second coming? If it's second coming, who enters the millennial kingdom? So, Rick, the way I understand it is the survivors of the nations that attack Jerusalem enter the millennial kingdom. That the believers, the rapture and the second coming to me are one and the same event, just two parts of the same event. The Messiah appears in glory. Those who know him and believe in him are caught up to meet him in the air. We descend together with him. He destroys the wicked, and the survivors of the nations that attack Jerusalem, they are the ones that then enter the millennial kingdom as per Zechariah 14. That's how I would read it and understand it if we understand a literal thousand-year kingdom on the earth, as I do. So, again, we're here right to the end. We're preserved from God's wrath but not taken out of. Remember, friends, stand with us as we reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If you appreciate the work we're doing, if you know that it is special and unique and need it, then sow into our ministry as I go to Israel next month, to Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, do an equipping seminar for Jewish believers on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. I'm sure reaching out to non-believing Jews in the process, and then do some other special equipping and ministry. It'll be a great time to hold my hands up and say, hey, Mike, we're standing with you. So your gift of any size, I want to send you a personal thank you. It's the book Awakening the One New Man, How Jewish Believers and Gentile Believers, Each with a Unique Destiny, Fit Together, Doing the Work of God in One Unique, Special Way. To donate, sow into Jewish ministry, and to get the thank you gift from me, call 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Your gift of any size, just be as generous as you can, but literally your gift of any size, 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate, and just click Jewish Outreach. When you designate that, we'll send you the free book as a thank you gift for your gift of any size.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, for all of you who are active on our Facebook site, sharing articles, entering comments, liking things, just participating, thank you. We've reached more than 10 million people this week just through our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. So thank you for being part of that. If you're not a fan on Facebook, say, fan, it's just the way it's called. You have a personal page with friends and then a public page with fans. So if you're not one of our fans, but you use Facebook, connect with us. This way, as soon as an article goes live, you'll know about it. Special guest on the air, you'll know about it. Something happening in the world that we want you to know about, you'll know about it. Powerful graphic, edifying quote, something just on my heart to share. Picture, like, you know, here in Holland, I'm driving from the airport, post a picture of just the windmills. Hey, it's Holland, right? You'll be right in the front lines with us. So make sure you connect with us on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. If you're not driving your car and you can do it right now, connect with us. Just pull out your cell phone, boom. Get on Facebook, connect with us. And if you want to subscribe to our YouTube channel or follow us on Twitter, all the links are right on my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just click on YouTube, Facebook, Twitter, any of those, and we are now connected officially. All right, how's that? 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers live from Rotterdam, Holland. We'll go to Morrisville, North Carolina. Brittany, welcome to the line of fire.
Hello.
Hello.
I have a question, obviously. For years, I had suffered from a mental illness. I have bipolar disorder. Mm. And it's something that's been really devastating for me in my life. The thing that I struggle most with is knowing whether or not I'm saved because of this issue. It could be very difficult to control yourself in terms of your emotions.
Yeah.
And so I, even though I'm fine when I'm, you know, medicated and et cetera, there could be moments where, you know, where maybe the medication isn't right or, you know, and I struggle a lot with being able to carry my life in a way that would edify God. I don't know if that makes any sense.
Oh, no, it does, Brittany. And I've had people close to me over the years that have suffered in similar ways, and I can't imagine how difficult it is to be on the inside and feeling you're lacking control and things. And obviously, you say, well, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and the Bible warns about, you know, angry people and or, you know, people with temper or whatever, and commands us to rejoice. And you might say it's different than a physical illness. You know, if you have a physical illness and you take medicine for it, that's not affecting your behavior or emotions, but this is. So first, be assured that if you've put your trust in Jesus to save you, if you've asked him to forgive you and wash you clean and give you a new life, then he's done it because you've sincerely asked him to be your Lord and Master and to forgive you. That's the first thing. Trust in that 100%. It's his grace, it's his goodness, not your grace, not your goodness. And then if there has not been a spiritual resolution, in other words, if there hasn't been some type of deliverance from a stronghold or counseling that has brought a solution to the problem, then the medication can be a blessing and a help to you, just as if I was in terrible pain. You know, let's say I had a toothache, and it was an ear-splitting toothache, and I have to do radio, and what do you do? Well, I pray, and if I didn't have a breakthrough, I'd take pain pills, and then I'd go and do radio. I would look at it the same way, and I would recognize that there's a handicap in that respect. In other words, it's not a matter of your some wicked person, some vile person, and God looks at you with tenderness and compassion. Take hold of that. That's the reality. Don't focus on your emotions. Focus on who your Father is and be secure in that.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Every year around Easter and around Christmas, we do a debate. Not necessarily every year, but almost every year. Should Christians celebrate these things, participate in them? So Cheryl asks in May, what is the truth about Christmas? Its origin, is it biblical, pagan? If so, does the Bible instruct us to avoid pagan rituals? And, you know, Matt, we'll just write back to her and just encourage her to search for the word Christmas on Line of Fire site, and she'll find several broadcasts devoted to it. So if you have a question about that, same with the Sabbath. Or tithing, because we get these questions a lot. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just type on whatever the question is you're looking for. But it's one of these, Christmas or Easter or Sabbath observance or, divorce, remarriage, that comes up all the time. Tithing, we're not going to answer them every time on the air, obviously, or every time send a lengthy written response as much as say, hey, we've already addressed this. Here's where you can find out more. 866-34-TRUTH. But here is a divorce-related question. Nancy in Kernersville, North Carolina, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Yes, my question is, if a pastor has been divorced, should he continue to be a pastor, or should he step aside? And I'm not saying that God does not forgive divorce and that God may not use him in another capacity, but just according to what Timothy says
about being the husband of one wife, right?
Right.
So first thing, Nancy, what Paul's writing about there seems to be prohibiting polygamy more than anything, that he is not to be polygamous, and then the pastor or the elder would then be an example to the rest of the congregation, who was supposed to follow his lead and emulate his lifestyle, so they would also know that polygamy was not to be practiced. But what about someone who's divorced and remarried? If it's illegitimate in God's sight, would that be something to disqualify that person from ministry? So let's look at the scenarios, all right? Let's say there's a pastor, and his wife falls away from the Lord. She goes through some spiritual crisis. She turns against God. She turns against her husband. She abandons the family, shacks up with some other guy, divorces him. Can he go on in ministry? Well, unless her backsliding, her falling away was due to his wrong behavior, was due to abusive things in his life, was due to him failing to be a godly husband or father, well, then no, he's a victim in that case. One of my friends in ministry, his wife left him, and she told him, there's nothing you could have done. This is entirely between me and God. You're a great husband, a great father. There's nothing you could have done differently. This is a choice that I made. Well, why should that stop him from ministry? Take a season off to overcome the wounds and the pain. Take a season off get refreshed and renewed, get some counseling. And yeah, that's always helpful. But is that person capable of ministry? Certainly. What if, let's change the scenario now, the wife commits adultery repeatedly, she refuses to repent, and the husband, the pastor, decides to divorce her and remarry. Now, some would say he can't remarry. He can divorce, but he can't remarry. I differ. I believe he could. I would want him to see him do everything possible to reconcile. I would want him to do whatever could be done to bring the marriage together. But if it's impossible his wife wants out and she's going to go with somebody else, I would still rather she did the divorcing. But is it possible that he could have grounds to remarry? Yes. And could he go on in ministry? Yes. But again, whatever negative actions can be associated with the pastor, with the leader, that just makes it more difficult to be above reproach. God certainly forgives, 100%. What if he was divorced and remarried before he was 19 years old? Is that going to disqualify him from ministry when he gets saved? No, I don't believe so. Those things happened before he was saved. Whatever consequences there are, he's lived with but now we can go on in life. What about if the pastor commits adultery against his wife and divorces his wife so he can marry this woman, and now the two of them are going to go on in ministry? That's adultery. He's now living in adultery. I see no valid basis for him going on in ministry. You say, well, that was years ago when he's repented, and then God brought him together with that woman. Well, now it makes it more complex. Let God be the judge of that. But if the pastor is the one who committed adultery, divorced his wife, and now says, okay, I'll step down for a little while so I can remarry this other woman, then all he's doing is committing adultery, finding a loophole to commit adultery and go on in ministry. I don't see how that could be done. So there are different scenarios. But divorce in and of itself does not disqualify someone from pastoral ministry. It would be a question of what kind of divorce, why, who divorced whom, what the reasons are behind it. That's what I mean by what kind of divorce. Hey, thank you for asking. And above all, we do our best to show compassion, to be long-suffering, to reach out a hand to those who are divorced. At the same time, we don't modify or nullify the teaching of the New Testament on this. We don't bring it down to our level so as to not hurt feelings. All right, I would much rather offend the Lord than I would rather, I would much rather offend a person. A little jet lag here. Give me a break. Give me a little leniency. I would much rather offend a person than offend the Lord. 866-348-7884. Now, here's what's funny. I'll finish up radio, and stateside time it'll be 4 o'clock, but Holland time it'll be 10 in the evening. But I'm going to do my best to go back to my hotel and get on Holland time and go to sleep. Get a good full night's sleep. That's the goal. Get right on the schedule. And so how do you do that if your body clock isn't fully adjusted? Take a sleeping pill. Yeah. The first few days when I'm on a new time clock, so 12-hour time difference in Singapore, or here 6-hour time difference in Holland and Italy, I'll take a sleeping pill the first few nights to try to get me on schedule. Then when I come home, same deal. If I get home at 6 in the evening and I'm, it's midnight, 1 in the morning, my time, and I've hardly slept, I'll do my best to stay up till normal bedtime. Well, not normal because it's 3 or 4 in the morning for me, but do my best to stay up late, 11, 12, even though my body's telling me it's way late. Take a sleeping pill to help me sleep through the night and normally just hit the ground running the next day. 866-34-TRUTH. Patrick asked this. Hello, Dr. Brown. I was watching a Jewish rabbi speak about the devil and how the Christian Bible has made the devil completely opposite from the Jewish point of view. He speaks of the devil as an angel of God working for God. He says that the devil cannot be some leader in the world and that the Christian Bible calls the devil a god of this world. He also claimed that the devil in the Bible was changed to the Christian Bible to help paganism and Christianity. This has been disturbing to me because I've read the Bible multiple times and I never thought about this at all. Please can you clarify to me who the devil really is, what his purpose is in the world? I don't see a lot of preachers speaking about the identity of the devil. I've always prayed against the devil. Could I be wrong? Patrick, the devil is your enemy and my enemy. And the New Testament simply expands on what the Old Testament taught. Say it again. The New Testament simply builds on and expands what the Old Testament teaches about Satan. Since he is seen personified in the snake and the serpent in Genesis 3, he is a liar and a seducer, and that's how he's viewed in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, he's a seducer. He's called the tempter, Matthew 4, Luke 4, tempting Jesus in the wilderness, called the tempter. We see that he is one to accuse the brethren. Job 1, you see the parallel to that in Revelation chapter 12. We see that he is a destroyer, that he takes innocent life, that he afflicts people undeservedly with horrific diseases. We see that in Job chapters 1 and 2. But ultimately, he is God's devil, meaning, not that God does his dirty work through him, but that as Satan goes about doing what he does to wreak havoc and destroy, Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning, he was a liar from the beginning. Remember, Jesus is talking to the fellow Jews, all right? He was not talking about something that was different and foreign to them. He's the father of lies. He's the father of murder. Yet, when he does what he wants to do with destruction, and evil. God works those things for good in the lives of those who call him. God works those things for the good in those who put their trust in him. So, yes, Judaism sees the devil as less significant, but I believe that there's a misunderstanding there, that the New Testament gives us a better understanding of what Satan does. And he's called the God of this world, not because he's a deity. The New Testament explicitly says there's one God only, period. Not because he's a deity, but because people worship him and follow him as God. So be at peace with that. There are some differences in Jewish and Christian traditions, but the biblical case we can make, Old Testament plays right into the New. 866-34-TRUTH. Time for a couple more calls and a couple more emails.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us, 866-348-7884. Okay, just dealing with some things during the break. Let's go to Troy. My first question is in regard to what the Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful to me, but all things not helpful. I know Paul isn't substantiating the hyper-grace doctrine here, but haven't really been able to offer much of a rebuttal to those who say he is. Could you please clarify for me what Paul is actually saying here? He's probably quoting them in the first part. Well, all things are lawful to me. Yeah, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. Yeah, not everything builds up. So the all things are lawful, that's probably a quote. So that's how most interpreters understand that. My second question concerns the rapture of the church. As I mentioned above, I'm Pentecostal. My beliefs find myself agreeing with you on almost everything, but I've known that you do not believe in a pre-trib rapture, consider yourself dispensationalist. Though I'm not dogmatic in these positions, I do support them. So I was wondering if you could explain to me why you do not. Again, thank you for your ministry. You prove that Pentecostal charismatic believers can be both scholarly and experiential in their faith. God bless. Thank you so much, Troy. Just check the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Just check the website and type in dispensationalist or dispensational or pre-trib. Type in any of those things, all right? And you will get full-length discussions where I weigh in and explain why I don't hold to those views, all right? But I don't divide over them either. 866-34-TRUTH. Wilma in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yeah, my friend's mother left her husband after 50 years, but she was a second wife. So she came to know the Lord, and she decided that now she knows the truth, that she decided that she was wrong. She had wronged, you know, the first wife. So she decided to leave, you know, her husband. What do you think of that? And it was because of the teaching that she got from this church that she was going to.
All right. Let me just give me the essentials again. I want to make sure I get this right. She's married for 50 years?
Their marriage was the result of the affair. I mean, there was a first wife, and their first wife was divorced, and she, you know, the stepmother ended up marrying, you know, the husband. But after 50 years, just like 2 years ago, she, you know, she was born again, and where she was going to church, I mean, from the teaching, she decided that.
Okay, so she got born again. Got it. I just missed that part initially.
Right.
Obviously, this is ultimately between her and God, because the relationship was born out of adultery. But in my view, this was something she did before she was saved, and now that she's saved, she just goes on with her husband.
Right.
Now, look, if it was, let's just say that 50 years ago she stole money. Okay.
Uh-huh.
And with that money, stole from the poor, and with that money, built herself this big mansion, and she lives in it. Now she gets saved. What would she do? Well, she would now feel convicted about that and say, I'm living in this mansion. I should sell the mansion and give money back to the poor and live more simply. That would be the right thing to do. I could understand that in terms of true repentance. I could understand her saying to her to her husband, listen, I don't believe it's right. You know, our relationship was right before God, and you know, and we shouldn't be having sexual relations, whatever. They're obviously older, so I don't know how big of a factor that is, but I would still look at 1 Corinthians 7, that if she now gets saved and the husband is not saved, that she shouldn't leave him. She could be the means of winning him to the Lord.
Right, that's what
there are many things that, you know, look, you get saved out of all kinds of situations, and you can't go back and fix everything. You can't go back and reverse everything. And
true.
Sometimes you say, hey, it's too late to fix that. Lord, I'm sorry. And then you move on. So it's all, you know, it's odd to hear this, you know, after 50 years of marriage, now she gets saved and she has to break up. You know, we can't play God and, you know, certain things between her and God, but, yeah, I mean, this is an odd thing in terms of did the church tell her she needed to do it, or did she feel that God was telling her that the relationship was wrong?
She felt, I guess, from the teaching from the church, I mean, really led her to make that decision.
Yeah. I mean, look, the my counsel would have been to say, you know, Lord, you're sorry for the mess that you created, but obviously that was 50 years ago and you can't go back and fix it now. The best thing she could do is love her husband and help lead him to the Lord. You know, that's how I would look at it personally.
Okay. Thank you so much for your ministry. Thanks.
Yep. You're very welcome. And you know, some of you are like, what are you talking about? How could you say, hey, these are complex things before the Lord and individuals. And you just don't know how someone processes it. And it's, look, yeah, I'm a student of the word. I've been following Jesus for decades. I'm in ministry and leadership, but I'm in the capacity of a radio talk show host now. I'm not a local pastor. I don't know every situation, and I'm not here trying to play God. So that's why certain things you may want me to weigh in more dogmatically than others. You know, challenging to do that in the fear of the Lord and in wisdom, where I can weigh in dogmatically and clearly, you know, I do my best to. All right, friends, let me invite you to go with me to Israel. Well, no, I'm not leading a tour. And it's not going to be $3,000 to go along. You can send me or hold my hands up as I go and do a special equipping seminar helping Israeli believers to answer Jewish objections to Jesus. And I'm sure in the process, we'll get to minister to non-believing Israeli Jews as well. What a golden opportunity. And then a great opportunity to impact young Christian leaders, And perfect time for to pour into them, sow into them, so that they understand the importance of standing with Israel. But we do have some expenses, and your help would mean the world to me as I go over. Great opportunity to sow into Jewish outreach. So here's how you do it. You go to my website, ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, click on donate for your one-time donation, and then click on Jewish outreach, all right? Or call this number. Jot it down and call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. And when you do, I want to send you as a thank you gift my book, I have a chapter in, Awakening the One New Man. It's a fascinating read. Articles from Jack Hayford, chapters from Jack Hayford, Coach McCartney, New Testament scholar Craig Keene, a Messianic Jewish theologian, Dan Juster, Jewish TV host Jonathan Burness. How do Jews and Gentiles fit together? How do they each fulfill their destiny and run their race? I want to give you this as my thank you gift for your gift of any size. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today: each one has a purpose. Each one has a role. Each one has a race to run. Run your race so as to win.